Let's continue on with our series. If you'd open up into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the reality of Christ's resurrection life, we're on our next text here. I love this, and some people would say, well, why in the world does this, we're so close to Easter, why couldn't you time this a little bit better? Well, because my brain isn't too good, okay? But this is where we're at today. We are talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what's really fun? I don't care where you're at in the Bible. There is something to proclaim about Jesus Christ anywhere that you are in the Bible. We can look at things. We can look at the prophecy of how Christ was to come, why he was coming, what he was going to do. The resurrection was something that it was prophesied even in the Old Testament. We looked at that just a couple weeks ago. Why this text didn't land on Easter, I don't know. But there's a pretty good chance we'll still be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Easter comes, though. So, hey, I guess we can probably just say it, just span the whole thing. We're building up to it. I don't know. No, this is just where we're at. And you know what? How dare us relegate a passage like this to just Easter, that one day? That's kind of like saying I relegate being thankful to just Thanksgiving. It's a call of our life to live in realization of the fullness of what we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is every day. This is every moment, as I just got done saying. This is every moment of our life. So I've titled today, Security in the Complete Victory. Security in the Complete Victory. Let's read verses 20 to 28 today, if you'd follow along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. But he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you for your word. God, I just pray that as we open it up today, as we discuss through it, God, I just pray that you'd give me words of wisdom, that we would divide your word right. God, I just pray that it would be convicting to our souls, that you'd continue to change us, Lord, each one of us, wherever we're at in our personal walk with you, God. I know there's room for growth. So God, I just pray for each one of us, me included, that you continue to challenge and encourage us through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Recap. Let's go back to the beginning. The first thing we saw as we entered into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, quick summary, verses 1 and 2, we learned how to stand. This was what we looked at. We looked at standing by holding fast. It literally means you're taking grip, and you have no intent of ever letting go. I use the analogy that here you are on the edge of the cliff, a rope's been thrown over, and you're holding on to that rope. You would never let go of that rope. Why? Because it meant your doom if you were to let go. And so, therefore, you would hold fast to that rope. You would hold on with everything you have. You would entrust your entire life into that rope. In the same way, we hold on to the gospel. That is what we're told to do. We're told that we are to receive this gospel message that was proclaimed by the apostles. It was a message of Christ alone. It was a saving work of God himself in each of our lives. And there is nothing else that it can possibly rest in. We must firmly hold to salvation in Christ alone. Secondly, we looked at what in the world am I standing on? So what is this gospel message? We can say Christ alone. Well, what is it about Christ? What is it about him? Well, we saw a few things. First off, we learned that Christ died, as verses 3 through 11 say. Christ died. Great. Everyone dies. What's so significant? His death was for our sin, for mine and yours. Well, that only works if he's actually from God. Well, it was foreordained. He is from God. He's God, come down from heaven, Emmanuel, God with us. He lived a perfect, sinless life on our behalf so that he could be the atoning sacrifice on our behalf for our sin. That's what makes his death so special. It was confirmed, the resurrection, not just his resurrection being foreordained, being prophesied about in the Old Testament, but then it was confirmed. He just didn't raise up and no one ever saw him afterwards. No, because he knows us, he showed himself to us. Because he knows in our feeble mind, he knows we wouldn't believe without some form of seeing. Remember doubting Thomas? I will not believe unless I see. And by the way, his seeing had to be, he had to be able to touch. The Bible tells us that he said he wouldn't receive unless he could touch the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ risen bodily. And Jesus appeared to him and he showed him his hands and he said, Thomas, touch my hands, touch my side. He did that because he understood Thomas. He understood Thomas and what he needed. And he knows what we need today. And so he's given evidence and it's been confirmed through changed lives. The last thing here, the gospel, it changes lives. We can look at that. It's observable. One of the people in the list that I talked about here, Paul himself, is obvious. He was a persecutor of the church, putting people to death, complete 180 flip-flop, where he's willing to die for the message of the gospel instead of killing the people of the gospel that proclaim the gospel. James, the brother of Jesus, who laughed at Jesus as a brother of him, laughed at him. And then all of a sudden, now we see a complete difference where again, now he's leading the church, the council that's in Jerusalem. And eventually one day he would be a martyr as well. This is what happens to these people. They literally have life change in them that reflects the message of the gospel. So what am I standing on? The fact that Christ died, he died for me. It was preordained. His resurrection was preordained because his resurrection had to take place. We're going to discuss more of that today. But all of this is confirmed. This is not fable. This is not fable passed down from one generation to the other. This is not just a general story. We didn't open up a storybook. We opened up a true history book called the Bible, God's word to us, without any fallacy in it, perfect in everything that it offers, tested for thousands of years, and yet people still can't prove it wrong. Why? Because it's the perfect word of God. The perfect word of God. Don't waste your life. We talked about this last week. Don't waste your life, verses 12 to 19. Seems like kind of an odd title for this text, for verses 12 to 19. But there's something interesting about it. He's saying, consider the outcome of these things you're led to believe. He's saying, you're being led astray in your thought, as if you can take on the world's teaching, the world's doctrines, and then try to apply somehow scriptural doctrines to it too. I use the analogy of biologos. How do we get evolution and creation to work together? They don't. They don't. And Paul is saying, consider the outcome of trying to mix the world's philosophy with what God has truthfully taught, the full message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, if what you're saying is true, then Christ didn't raise from the grave and we have nothing of value. We're of all men most to be pitied. And that's where we come to our text today. But now, verse 20. But now, this but is incredibly big. This is not, that's not a funny joke. I know some people laugh. I know, I want to laugh too. That's the childish side of me. But I am not kidding when I say this is one of the biggest buts you will see in all of Scripture. Next to it, I would say, is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, if you will, please, just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. That is, again, I realize the humor in it, but let's take it very seriously here. This word is vastly important. You have nothing if God doesn't intervene in your life. You have nothing. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And notice the transition. Notice the transition that takes place. I think I have it here. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Does this seem to fit our message that we have so far? That is where you were at. Maybe some of you still are. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. He's saying, I was right there with you. We had the same need. Indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He's saying, all of us, this is what we were. You want to know what I was? You want to know what you were? Just remember it. We are children of wrath, every one of us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Do you notice the transitional point? But God. God intervened. God intervened. We can laugh at the word because we just have humorous minds, but the reality is it's probably one of the biggest transitional phrases we can possibly have in Scripture. I know who I was, but I know who God is. Charles Spurgeon had a way of saying it. When he talked about his own sin in his life, he would even say, I know how great a sinner I am, but I know how great a Savior I have. That transitional phrase is very, very important. And it lines up everything else we have. So we have to look at this word. But what? But what? What comes after this? He says, Christ has raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. Everything that we read in verses 12 to 19, talking about supposedly if Christ didn't raise from the grave, we have nothing of value. What are we doing? Of all people, we are the most to be pitied. The fact that you would sacrifice and go through struggle in your life to proclaim a gospel that does nothing for you, that is pitiful. But he's saying, but Jesus Christ did raise from the grave. And therefore, what didn't matter at all of a sudden matters entirely. It makes a world of difference. Makes a world of difference. So we have three victories that I want us to observe today as we go through our text. And the first one that we have here is the victory of Christ over sin and death. The victory of Christ over sin and death. Notice this, the implication, he becomes the first fruit at the end of verse 20. The first fruits of those who are asleep. So Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. He is the first fruits. Deuteronomy chapter 26, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but this was the command of the first fruits. Okay, Moses is giving them several different laws that they're to abide by. These come from God to the people of Israel. Moses is the one delivering them. And whenever the harvest was to come in, the very first part of the harvest did not go to your own pocket. It went to the temple of the Lord. It was to be given to God. It was a payment in thanks. The very first, the very best of what you had goes to God. There's an image there, and I think we understand it a little bit more when we look at John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Hold your finger in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be coming back. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. This is Christ speaking. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Notice what's happening here. This was to be an offering. Okay, the first fruits was to be an offering to the Lord. It was to show gratitude that God would provide for the physical need. Okay, and in this capacity here, Jesus Christ laid down his own life, freely offered to God on our behalf. He was the first. He is the preeminent one. He was the only one capable of playing this part. Let's go a little further and see what else happens here. I think one of the things we're going to make note of as we approach verse 23 is this statement also implies that there are more to come. That there are more to come. Let's hold on to that. Victory number two. The believer's victory in Christ. The believer's victory in Christ. Verse 22, read it with me here. Let's go through verse 21 real fast here. It'll set the stage for this. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So he's saying, okay, Jesus Christ rose again, and he offers something. He offers a resurrection to those that were dead. There's some capacity of them being dead. Verse 22, though. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. All will be made alive. There's two groups here. One that's of Adam. And then there's those that are made alive, and those are the ones that are in Christ. Verse 23, read this with me so we can set it right. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. He paid the price in its totality. By the way, if his price that he paid was any less than what God required, he wouldn't have rose. The fact that Christ rose meant that the payment was satisfied. Do you get that? If what Christ did was not enough for salvation to be offered, even he himself would not have rose from the grave. But God accepted his sacrifice as full atonement. So therefore he rose from the grave. So much so, it saves you and me too. Completely enough. Why would you try to add something to something that it doesn't need added to? Why would you take away from that which actually already satisfied? People do it every day. The fact that Christ rose from the grave means that it was enough to satisfy the payment that God required for the sin of mankind. Therefore, he is the first fruits. And after that, those who are in Christ. So, we see two groups. Those of Adam, all die. Those of Christ, all live. Let's take a look at a couple passages here. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. We're going to take a look at each one of these texts real briefly that I've listed up there. So, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. A very direct command here. Obviously, Adam refers to the very first man, Adam and Eve. Verse 17 says this, God's direction to man. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Adam did die when he ate of the fruit, and so did Eve. Physically, they were going to experience physical death. God offered a sacrifice on their behalf so they didn't have to have physical death right there immediately. But spiritually, they died immediately. Dead. There was a separation. There was a chasm between them and God, and it had to be dealt with. That is dealt with through Jesus Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 3. This is where sin enters. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He was right there with her. He knew what was going on. He probably heard the serpent too, and he probably kept his mouth shut instead of speaking up like he should have. They took and they ate what God told them not to do. Why was it? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Read through the list. Those three things all appear right there. Separation between God and man right there. From there on out, this is what we see in verse 19. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. By the way, all you farmers that don't like turning up the ground all the time, thank Adam and Eve. But just remember, you've done the same thing. you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Physical death. They weren't going to have to suffer that until sin came into the world. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Physical death is also part of the punishment. Spiritual death took place immediately. Physical death was imminent. It was going to happen. Next text I got up here is 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. Go to the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. We should do this as a sword drill, maybe. No? I see a few people. They know what that is, so that's good. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. This is what happens to the entirety of the world. It's not just you and I. It's not one day that we have to actually pass away at some point, experience death. This is the entirety of the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. Everything about the world is passing away. It is decaying. It is falling apart. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Do you understand that? I think maybe our next text is one that points it out even more clearly. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Highlight this one in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says this. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart. This is all basically because of the conquering that Jesus Christ does in one's life through the message of the gospel. He says, therefore, don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, is it decaying? Yeah. It is falling apart. I can't move around like I used to. I played basketball last week with a couple high schoolers, and I was really sore for the next 3 days. I'm falling apart. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Amazing. The outer man, the physical man, is decaying. That's a part of sin. As rotten as sin is, it is just destroying your body. But yet the inner man, the soul, the spirit of the man is being renewed each and every day. Guess what? A person that's born again in the Lord Jesus Christ, your spirit will never see decay. It's got an eternity. Think about this. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that also has eternity. But in this case here, we're talking about believers. It's being renewed. It's being brought to life. It's not left dead for eternity. It's now made alive for eternity. It's being brought up. It's being nurtured by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the one that is found in Christ is made alive. There's a life that's there. John 5, 21 to 29. We have to have this text. What Paul is doing here, and the reason why we have so many passages we have to see, I've said multiple times that what Paul is doing as he's coming to the end of this letter to the Corinthians, he is on a crescendo. He is going to end with a bang. And at this point, this is a cannonball coming at you. I mean, he is literally making it so it's unavoidable to the people there in the church in Corinth. This is the message of the gospel. This is what we say we take hope in. Why would you add to it? Why would you take away from it? Why wouldn't you just hold on to it? So verses 21 to 29 of John chapter 5. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Do you see? This is all has to do with the resurrection. Because Christ is raised, he gives life to whomever he sees fit to give life to. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. That's pretty important to note in the rest of our text. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it, they will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, meaning self-existently. He doesn't need you and me. He has life to impart. Because he has life and is life, he can impart life. He can give it. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, verse 27, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. That's straight out of the book of Revelation, by the way. John would write about that later on. We'll read some of that text later on too. Notice again, you have the resurrection of those unto judgment, and you have those unto life. Those of judgment will be of Adam. They will die. They will have an eternal separation. What is death? Separation from God. That's what death is. Death is not when you're buried underneath the ground. Death is where you are when you're apart from God. And the person in the end, when they are judged apart from God, those of Adam, they will have an eternal death, an eternal separation from God. No experiencing of God anymore other than his judgment and wrath. That's why I'm here preaching, by the way. Because I'm so grateful that God has taken me out of that judgment. I get to look forward now with excitement and say, I get an opportunity to live. He's changed me. He's given me a hope and a joy that I get to live in. Victory number 3, the final victory over all forces of evil. This is going to come out in different ways. So verse 24, let's start there real quick here. We'll work through this part verse by verse. Understand this. Verse 24, then comes the end. Then comes the end. This is looking forward to the future. There is an end to all the struggle with sin that is there presently in the world. Not just sin itself. I can say to people all the time, as it regards different people and different forms of sin, all the way throughout the course of the globe, okay? It doesn't matter whether it's drunkards, homosexuals, or you name it, swindlers. It doesn't matter. I can say I love the person and hate the sin. And that's true. As a believer, I ought to genuinely show a care and seek out people receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's how they have a change in their life from what they are to what they could be in Christ. That ought to be where my focus is. But understand this. God doesn't judge the sin. He will judge the sinner. He will judge the sinner. There is an end for every person found apart from Jesus Christ. There is an end. And it will be found victorious for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this. When he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, he hands over the earth after dealing with all of sin. Who's going to deal with sin? Jesus Christ is. We read it in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 27, both. God has handed over the authority of judgment to who? Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, we see Jesus Christ pictured as the slain lamb. Who is fit to take the scroll? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And therefore, he will stand as judge over all of the earth. Mention the word abolish, or to be abolished, as here in this text. It's actually given a few times. The word abolished, it means to make inactive, inoperative, and to cause the end and termination of. Totally eradicated. It's done. Has no ability to operate any further. It's done. It's gone. That's this word. So important, so nice. He said it twice. Let's read a few of these verses so we have a grasp on them. So first off, we see at the end of verse 24, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So he used that word twice. He's saying it's going to be gone. Verse 25, all enemies underneath his feet. Very important here. In the millennial kingdom, what we see is that Christ will set up in Revelation chapter 20. We see the picture of the millennial kingdom. Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. And this is there for a time, a period of 1,000 years. The battle of Armageddon has already taken place. Satan is locked up. He's not doing anything to distract people. By the way, there's still people that will be on earth, okay? The ones ushered into that millennial kingdom will be believers. But guess what? Those that haven't died, they're still going to have kids. Do those kids need salvation? Yes. But you know something? At the end of time, at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is released. Do you realize many of those people, it says an innumerable amount of people will follow after Satan? Crazy. But yet, during the 1,000 years, during the 1,000 years specifically, Christ will reign and everyone will be subject to him. It'll be a perfect authority. The world has never seen a governmental system like this ever before. Ever before. Everything will be in subjection to him. At the end, the last enemy of death, at the end of the millennial reign, Satan is loosed. Innumerable army comes up against him. Unlike the Battle of Armageddon, very bloody and gruesome, the last battle is incredibly swift. Fire comes down and consumes them. They are dealt with. Absolutely dealt with. We have this resurrection that we talked about, the first and the second resurrection, the resurrection of life and the resurrection to judgment. That comes out of Revelation as well. Do we understand that in Revelation we actually see there's a first resurrection that takes place, one that's of the saints, and then we have the second resurrection, which is those that are brought before the great white throne judgment. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. Born again believers, not there. These are only people that will be eternally separated, and God will deal with them and issue the final judgment blow, where they will be forevermore in the pits of hell. Jesus Christ is going to deal. We know the victory's there. As a display of Christ's God-given authority, verse 27, the abolishing is going to take place as a display of Christ's God-given authority. I believe I put this as verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. It doesn't mean accepted, it's accepted. Jesus Christ is the exception to the rule. We are not to be on the plane of God. We are not God. Jesus Christ is an exception to that. He is the only man that walked the face of the earth that is also God. So therefore, he has been given authority that he possesses as God to be able to have things in subjection underneath himself. But he also understands something too. Verse 28. I thought I'd put a slide up here for this. Verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Do we understand this? This is the order restored. In the end, this final victory, part of the final victory, new heaven, new earth take place. Everything is restored just as God intended it to be from the very beginning. No more sin, no more death, no more ailing, no more tears, no more crying. Pure joy in the presence of God. God is getting the glory. Jesus Christ returns to the Father, being part of the fullness of the Trinity. He is God himself, and yet he understands his place underneath the Father. And so anything subjected to him is also subjected to the Father, because he is subjected to the Father. Therefore, the Father is given glory. Perfect harmony in the Trinity. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11. These are two texts to think about as it regards God's glory. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. Why does God act? He's got a name and he will make it known. It says this, for how can my name be profaned? He's not going to let the devil win. That would be a blemish on his name. He will not let the devil win. So God does act. And he says, in my glory, I will not give to another. I will not give to another. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. There's a reason for these two texts here. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. I keep going right past it. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Why am I here? Why are you here? Why are we still breathing? For the purposes of God's glory. The sooner we recognize that, the greater off it is for us. It's kind of like what I tell my children all the time. The sooner you realize dad's the one in control here in the household, the better off it is for you. You probably remember that at some point. The sooner off we recognize we're here for God's glory, the better off it is for us. Why is this word not covetous? Why is it jealous? Well, there's a big difference between the two words. Jealousy is when you have a strong, passionate desire, a willingness to act on that desire, and a strong capacity because of something in its proper place. For example, I could look at another couple that I think has a very wonderful marriage, and I could say, you know what, I am jealous of their marriage because I want that between me and my wife. That's appropriate. I look at what they have and I say, man, I really desire that between me and my wife. Is that right? Is that good for us to have a desire to have a wonderful marriage together? Yes, absolutely. It would be covetous if I said, I just want that wife. That's out of its proper place. That's covetous. Notice God's name. He says, my name is jealous. Why is he jealous for you and me? Because he has a right to you, because he made you. Therefore, God has the right to determine the rules. All sin is what separates us from God, and eventually there's an eternal death for those that do not abide in Christ. I've said it this way a few times, but we need to understand something as it regards this entirety of this text. The reality is that God is going to get the glory. Now, you can experience the blessing of give him the glory in your life. You can let him lead. You can surrender to his will. And you'll experience a blessing, or one day he'll take it. I don't know about you. I don't want him to have to take it from Josh Heister camp. That always comes with some form of wrath, some form of judgment, some form of discipline. But there's a wonderful blessing when we say, God, I'm so grateful for all that you've done. I don't deserve it. You're the creator of the universe. You have no reason to have to come after me. You've chosen to out of the goodness of your heart. So here I am, living sacrifice fully for you. I think that that's what Paul is trying to get across to these people as he's delivering this message. I say it again. This is like a cannonball coming at these people. The crescendo is completely there, and he is just piling onto them now. How could you ever try to add to and walk with the world's philosophies when they don't even know God? How could you try to dilute it? How could you try to take away or make it easier to handle for people? Why not just deliver it in full truth, since it's perfectly efficient and enough and capable of saving and changing lives? And don't forget that there is an end to all that happens here. And everything will be laid bare before God one day. Because you know something? For there to be a new heaven and new earth that's perfect, there has to be a judgment. There has to be an eradication of everything that's evil. So note that. There is an end to these things. For those of us that are known in Christ, that know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we say, wow, wonderful. There's an end to all these struggles. Everything that I'm going through, everything that it just seems like the world's pressing in on me, there's an end to it. So there's both a great promise and a great curse in the end. You're either found in Christ and alive, or you're found in Adam and dead. sometimes as a born-again believer, our lives can look pretty dead. We need to be remembering to walk in what Christ has given us. A couple closing thoughts for us. Are you part of the victory? Just remember, you can either be taking part in the victory, there's a great blessing in that, or you can be the one conquered. You can be the one absolutely destroyed. The one in which Christ puts an end to. Are you part of the victory? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you realize that the door is open? There's still time. You're still breathing. That's called God's grace in your life, the fact that you're still breathing. And probably the greatest thing I could ever do is implore any person that doesn't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. Make today the day. Place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Nothing more important than that. The Bible has told us many times that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He has to issue judgment. Rather, God desires that men would come to repentance. I think that's very important for us. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have any place in the victory. I want you to experience the victory. Secondly, if so, do you realize what this means? If you do have victory in your life through Jesus Christ, do you realize what this means? First and foremost, you don't have to go on sinning anymore. For the first time in your life, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to sin. You now have the complete ability of Christ in your life to conquer sin in the daily life. In the daily life. You don't have to be known as a liar. You don't have to be known as a swindler. You don't have to be known as a drunkard. You don't have to be known by any of these things. God can change you from all of that. If he couldn't, it wouldn't be enough. But his payment was enough. Meaning that God can change you. And he's done that for many people. I didn't tell Tom I was going to do this, but one of the people I know in my life that God has used in my life, by the way, to remind me of how his sacrifice was perfectly enough, my friend Tom Barry. Saved out of major issues. Restored mind. That's something we were just talking about the other day. God can save you. If you feel like, I've lived a lie for so long, I'm here as a person that's been in church, hearing about all this stuff for so long. Would God take me when I've lived a lie this long? Yes. The thief on the cross had but a fleeting moment and God saved him. God can save you. He's in the business of saving people and changing them. Note this last part. Timidity is not part of the resurrection life. Timidity is not part of the resurrection life. Only a spirit of power. To be timid is to be cowardly. It's to be fearful. When you walk through the rest of your life here on earth, do you realize to die is gain? Why are you scared of death? Do you not believe on the other side that there's something far greater? Wake up. There is no reason for us to be scared. When the world is worried about all the wars and all the illness and everything else going on, the political powers, the chaos of the world, every believer should be walking tall. Do with me as you please. It's only better that I go to see him. Are you living in that power? Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your work in my life. God, I pray for each person here today, God. I pray that you would cause us to realize what it means that your son, Jesus Christ, did raise from the grave. God, I pray for the person here that's struggling through life. I pray that they would understand that you are offering and extending victory through your son, Jesus Christ, a hope of something to look forward to. God, I pray that you'd continue to change our lives from the inside out. I pray that you'd make it obvious to the people around us, God, that you are in the business of saving lives and changing them. Thank you for the opportunity to get together today, Lord, to open up your word. I pray that we'd be seekers after you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.